This study in the New Testament book of Acts is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for the unique nature of the Church, the body of Christ. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Acts is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and often misunderstood book of the Bible. If you would, to the book of Acts, and we're headed to the 13th chapter this morning. We're actually going to go to 13 and then subtract 1, read the last verse in the previous chapter, and then continue from there, starting in Acts 12 at verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was later called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now, indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you. You shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So we've now reached the point in the book of Acts where we're going to see the launch of the first of three missionary journeys, as they're typically referred to. When you get a Bible and you look at the back of it for the first time, you'll find certain maps that are always in there. Some Bibles have more maps and some have fewer maps, but they all have these maps, and these maps show basically kind of arrows that go around the Mediterranean area of different colors, going different directions. And these are the three missionary journeys that Paul is going to take, which make up the first major spread of the Christian message in the Roman world. And as many people have written, it was dependent on the peace of Rome in the area that this was able to occur, and also the Roman road system, although quite a bit of it was by sea as well. But most of the book of Acts from his point forward is going to concentrate now on these journeys that Paul takes along with other people to establish Christianity and to preach in other towns that didn't know about it. So there's some things that we see here. One of the interesting things we notice is they go over to Cyprus. So they leave from Antioch, which is on the coast, and they sail into the Mediterranean a little bit, and you come into the island of Cyprus. It hasn't moved. It's still there. And they land on the eastern side of Cyprus, and they go to this town, Salamis. And notice the first place they go to preach the word of God. They go right into the synagogue of the Jews. And we'll see that this is a pattern all the way through the book of Acts. In fact, if you just do a search on the word synagogue in the book of Acts, or have a concordance and look it up, you'll see that Paul is forever going into the synagogues and being beat up, essentially, being rejected, but not completely rejected, but largely that's the case. We see in Acts 13, verse 14, a little bit past this, so he's going to end up in Antioch in Pisidia at the synagogue there, which is up in Galatia, up in Turkey area, what would be modern Turkey. Then they go to Iconium in Acts 14. Where do they go? The synagogue. Thessalonica, again, the synagogue. Berea, Acts 17, the synagogue. Athens, he goes into the synagogue. Corinth, he goes into the synagogue. Ephesus in Acts 18, he's still at the synagogue. And even at Acts 28, when he gets to Rome, he meets with the leaders of the Jews, one of the early things he does. And this has to do partly with what Pastor Greg has preached on in the early part of Romans, where it talks about to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Why was this focus on this Jewish? Why did he go into the synagogues? Well, Paul had an expectation, which I think over time God showed him was not all that accurate. But his expectation was, well, the Jews would naturally accept Jesus because he's predicted by their scriptures, right? And remember, at this time, there was no New Testament yet. So Paul, when it says Paul went into the synagogues and he reasoned from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ, the promised Messiah, he was using the Old Testament. He was using scrolls at the synagogues, but basically the writings of the Old Testament. And so Paul, along with the fact that God led him in that direction, he had somewhat of an expectation that, after all, if I'm going to show up to somebody and start preaching about somebody who died and bore the sins of others or was raised from the dead, do I have to go somewhere and do that cold turkey? Or maybe I can go somewhere where there's a basis for that already laid. There's a foundation partly laid, and that foundation is Judaism. And so his idea was, well, I can go there, I can preach Moses to them. In fact, he says later on in Acts 26, when he's explaining this whole, his calling, he says, I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Notice he says a lot in that statement, but he says, I'm not saying anything other than the Old Testament says. That book you revere and that writer who wrote the beginnings of it, Moses, I'm not saying anything different than what Moses said would come. That the Christ, that is the Messiah, the promised one, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the rest of humanity, the nation, the Gentiles. So Paul kept going to the synagogues and preaching to the Jews first. And I believe his view of Christianity was that it was nothing more than completed Judaism, you know. And in fact, you'll hear people say that today in the Messianic congregations when a Jew finds Christ that was an Orthodox, you know, Judaism, and they become a Christian, that they're a completed Jew. They've found the Messiah. And the idea is that the rest of the Jews are still looking for him. Or maybe not looking too hard, but they haven't found him, a better way to say it. So you'll see that focus throughout the book of Acts as we go along, that he ends up in the synagogues trying to reason with the Jews and reason from the scriptures and basically do evangelism based on the Old Testament. But in this passage, we see something else that also is a pattern, not only through the book of Acts, but throughout the entire time of the church, and that is spiritual opposition to the gospel. After they were on the east side of this island, from your perspective, I guess, they left Antioch, came over here to the east side of Cyprus, and then they're traveling through Cyprus over to the opposite end to Paphos, which is now on the west coast of Cyprus. And here Saul, Barnabas, and John Mark come upon two pretty interesting characters that enter the description of what's being written. One of them is a proconsul. His name is Sergius Paulus. And he's basically a Roman governor. So he's under the authority of Rome. And of course, Rome has established its rule throughout the region. So he's a political ruler on the island. This other fellow, whose name is Bar-Jesus, interesting, Jesus was a common name at that time. That's why they keep saying in the Bible, Jesus of Nazareth, because they want you to know it's not all the other Jesuses. Jesus of Nazareth. But Bar-Jesus, interesting, his name is Son of Jesus. That's what it means, Bar-Jesus. His father may have been named Jesus, but his name is Son of Jesus. He's also called Elymas, and it tells us that he's a Jewish magician or a sorcerer, depending on your translation, and he's a false prophet. So the term for sorcerer there is magon. It's similar to the word that we get magi from. In Luke, you know, the magi come to see the child. And it basically describes, it's used to describe people of great learning and intelligence often, but in some cases they dabbled in black arts, the occult, like this one did. In other cases it's not necessarily so, like the ones that came from Babylon that were under Daniel's earlier teaching way back. It's hard to know exactly whether there was a mix at that time between what we would call the sciences, like astronomy, and then other spiritual things which we would say were dark, like astrology. The lines weren't all that clear, and so sometimes you had people that were magi who were upright, righteous people, like the ones that came seeking the Christ child. Other times you have people like this one who is a pseudo-prophet, a false prophet. And he's described again as a pseudo-prophet, so he's definitely involved in the cult. He's giving prophetic pronouncements based on spiritual sources that are not the Holy Spirit. So here we have these two guys hanging out together, kind of an odd couple in certain ways, if you look at it. Both men were intelligent, but as we'll see, intelligence is not the determining factor in finding the truth. That's one of the things this passage is pointing out. It's saying, look, there's these two intelligent guys. One's a false prophet, the other a Roman governor. But they have radically different destinies. Both men were authority figures, one in the political realm, the other in the spiritual realm. He had some authority from dark powers to do the things he did. But they have completely different agendas. And you can see this in the passage. Paul certainly seems to think they have different agendas. Notice first the proconsul, Sergius. It says he called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. What an amazing evangelistic opening. You come to this town, you're preaching some, and one of the key, maybe the key political figure in that town invites you and wants to hear the word of God. He didn't just go out of his way to meet Barnabas and Saul, but he sought to hear the word of God. He was eager to hear the word of God. This word for sought is a Greek word that describes a zealous desire. It's used elsewhere to describe the desire of the Jewish crowds who swarmed after Jesus. This guy wanted to hear the word of God to the same degree that all the crowds that were healed by Jesus were trying to find where he went next. It's also describes the intensity of Herod's search for Peter after he escaped from prison. Remember in the previous chapter, an angel let Peter out of prison, and Herod's intensity in trying to find him is a similar word that's used, the same word. But here it describes an intellectual desire, not just a physical desire, but an intellectual desire. It's more than a mere interest or curiosity. It's an interest fueled by desire, having intensity about it. So this man, God has already been working. The Holy Spirit's already been at work in this man's heart, because how else would he be so interested already to hear what they had to say? Now, Elymas, on the other hand, we look at his motivation, we see it's quite different. It says that he sought to turn the proconsul away from the faith. He had a spiritual specialty, a spiritual job to accomplish for his master, to pervert the straight ways of the Lord. That's what Paul calls it, perverting the straight ways of the Lord. So I have no doubt probably that when Sergius originally invited these guys to hear the Word of God, he was familiar with this Bar-Jesus guy who was in the area, and maybe he had befriended him, but he knew of him. He knew he was into spiritual things. So what better thing to do than to bring some people together who are spiritual, see what they have to say. I remember one time when an old family friend of my parents, when they heard that I'd gone to seminary, they remarked, "Well, I'm really glad. We need more spiritual people." And I kind of had to bite my tongue. It's like, well, yeah, there's lots of spiritual people in the world, but what kind of spirit? So there's this whole issue where Elymas now is there. He's not seeking the Word of God, but he likes hanging around spiritual places because he has spiritual stuff he does. And the spiritual stuff he does is he perverts things. He turns things that are straight and he makes them crooked. That word for perverting the straight ways of the Lord, it's a word that talks about making things crooked, bending the truth, causing things to turn away, turning the proconsul away from the faith. He's not like there as an honest seeker of truth. He's there with an agenda. He's not going to like to sit back and let this proconsul hear the Word of God. He's going to get in the way. He's going to keep it from happening because he's working for someone else. And maybe he doesn't even necessarily know that directly, but that's the truth. So he appears interested and even adept in spiritual matters, but his MO is always, always, always to move people further from the truth. You know, you can go back in the day when we had Yellow Pages, I don't know if we still have them, but you could go find a phone book and look up and find all kinds of spiritual help here on the island. You want to get married or whatever kind of ceremony you want to have, you can find spiritual people out there to have your spiritual ceremony. And we went, not that long ago, we went to a wedding of an acquaintance of ours, and it was spiritual, but it was very dark and very bizarre. So that's the thing. The spiritual world is a reality. There are people out there that are working for other spirits besides the God spirit. And Elymas was one of those. And the thing is, when you work with people like that, or you see people like that, or you go to ceremonies officiated by them, the manifestation of what you see on the outside can differ all over the map. It can be Native American Indian, it can be Buddhist, it can be New Age, it can be liberal Christianity, it can be all sorts of things. And when I say liberal Christianity, I'm saying representing itself as Christianity. It's not really Christianity. But at the core, there's the same thing going on underneath it. All of it is turning people away from God's truth. It doesn't really matter which way you turn, right? If there's one path to go to God, it doesn't really matter if I take you up on a mountain shrine, I get you to live on a pillar, I get you to walk on a bed of nails, I get you to crawl around Mecca, right? I get you to memorize all sorts of commandments. I can get you to do all sorts of things. It doesn't really matter as long as you're not on the narrow gate, the path. As long as I get you off somewhere else, it doesn't matter. And this is the core goal of Elymas here, is to keep the proconsul from coming to the light. And most often, it's been my experience that such individuals represent themselves as open-minded. They're open-minded, and they would like for you to be more open-minded as well. They're seekers of the truth. They're evaluating all the paths up the mountain to God. And they'd like it if you could be a bit more open-minded and join them in the conversation or on the journey. But they're anything but neutral. They're not neutral. And notice the reactions too to this whole situation. One of the interesting things to note in this passage is Paul basically pulls on Elymas what Jesus pulled on Paul. Isn't that interesting? Paul was on the road to Damascus. He was working for one of these systems on his way to Damascus. And God stepped in and made him blind. He says, you know, you think you see? You don't see anything. You're blind. I'm going to make you blind until you can see. And this is a similar sort of thing. Now Paul is saying to this proconsul, he's not saying to the proconsul, he's saying to Elymas, you know, you think you can see, and you're getting interfering with what God's doing. I'm going to make you blind. But notice a different reaction. Elymas had the direct, forceful experience of God's power. Right? The other guy was just watching it. Elymas took the hit. He went blind. He was walking around trying to find someone to lead him by hand, just like Paul was on the road to Damascus, the same thing. But which of them reacted? Look at the reaction difference. The proconsul, who was not personally struck, he came to faith. Two intelligent guys. Both had the same evidence, right? One had the greater evidence. The guy who was struck had the greater evidence than the one that watched it. But the one who was struck, we don't have any evidence, and I think the silence is overwhelming, that he continued to be the way he was, continued to be in spiritual darkness, continued to seek to interfere. It reminds me of what you hear a lot, especially, you know, and I can put myself in the shoes when I was years ago before I was a believer. Oh God, if you would just give me better evidence. If you just give me better evidence. But the scriptures show over and over, it's not evidence. It's not about evidence. Two men, equivalent intelligence, equivalent evidence, but radically different responses. The proconsul saw what had been done and responded in faith. The sorcerer was blinded, did not respond, did not repent. So there's interesting aspects there. And then also if we compare Paul and Elymas, we see a real contrast as well. What are they filled with? It says Paul is filled with the Holy Spirit. What is Elymas filled with? All deceit and all fraud. All deceit and all fraud. The word for deceit there is basically denotes the idea of slyness, trickery, cunning. He's looking one way, but he's another. This would be the one that you see in our local area, the ones in our local area that dress in religious garb of various sorts and show up. They even bring a Bible, like this one service we went to. It was like so pagan you wouldn't believe it. And what do they have up there with them? The Holy Bible. Right? Well, if I carry it around, it gives me some authority, right? It's God's Holy Bible. So, slickness, trickery, cunning. They look peaceful, loving, warm, open, embracing people. But inside, they're abrasive. Inside, they have a motive. And the motive, even if they don't realize it themselves, they're being used. So there's that deceit. He also says that he's full of fraud. Again, this describes trickery or a charlatan. It's a purposeful misrepresentation of that which is true. Purposeful misrepresentation. So there's again this whole idea of you can't just look at spiritual people doing spiritual things and think it's good. Anyone who looks at the Bible can see there's all kinds of spiritual activity. I think it's interesting. We're living a day where people completely deny the idea of a devil and demons in a fallen realm. And meanwhile, we've got all this spiritual stuff going on that's so clearly empowered by it. And then look at who are they serving. Elymas is said to be a son of the devil. He's doing the work of his father. Paul is the Son of God. He's doing the work of his Father. And what are they promoting? Paul's teaching righteousness. Elymas is an enemy of all righteousness. He doesn't like righteousness. And that gets back to, again, what Greg said in one of his sermons, that evil needs righteousness. It needs good to attack. Good can stand on its own, but evilness has to twist and turn and pervert. And so it has to find something to twist and turn and pervert. And so that's its specialty. It can be packaged all different ways, but at its core, that's what it's trying to do, keep people apart from God. And then look at the sight between Paul and Elymas. As I mentioned, Paul was once spiritually blind, having been physically blinded by Jesus on the road to Damascus. But now he could see both physically and spiritually. In fact, most of what Jesus talks about in the Gospels is talking about and demonstrating that we're born blind. We're born with the inability to truly see the truth. And until we recognize we're blind and we admit we're blind, he can't open our eyes, or he won't open our eyes in many situations. So coming to the light involves recognizing that we're in darkness. But now Paul could see both physically and spiritually. Elymas, who previously could see physically, now became physically blind. And the hope would be that in striking him physically blind, that his spiritual eyes would open, that he would come to see that this God who Paul serves is greater than me. He's a greater power. He is the true God. I should repent and turn to him, but we see no sign of that. So I think it's interesting just looking at these guys. And if you look in the text, the Greek text, one of the things you see in the original language when you look at it a little bit is sometimes you can see extra emphasis put on how the sentences are structured. Certain things are hoisted to the front of the sentence that aren't necessarily hoisted to the front in the translation. And one of them here is, it's contrasting the sight of these two guys that the proconsul saw and believed, and Elymas saw and didn't believe. And so it's again this whole idea that Paul brings the light, Elymas is bringing the darkness. There's the man seeking. God does a work, and the seeking man finds the light. But the darkness still remains in this other individual. And so that brings me to my point of application today, which I'm calling enemy interference. Enemy interference. We live in a situation that's not neutral. There's a myth that people have, and I had before I was a believer too, the myth of neutrality. We think that we're neutral observers and that we're equipped to determine. We just look at all the evidence and we can figure out what's right and what's wrong. It's a neutral thing, and we just have to look at things. And we think that we're neutral, and we think that our society and the culture we're in is neutral. But the problem is, those who believe they're intelligent and able to discern truth, they're actually living under the influence. We're living under the influence. Not the influence of alcohol or recreational drugs, although more so with certain people, but the pervasive influence of the ruler of this world. The ruler of this world. I think it's ironic, like I said, that the modern age rejects the reality of a personal devil. But Jesus, he had a ton to say about the devil. And he referred to him as the ruler of this world. Jesus twice in John calls the devil the ruler of this world. You know, sometimes Christians kind of beat you up when you call the devil the ruler of the world. Oh, we are victors, we're overcomers. Well, Jesus said, Satan is the ruler of this age, this world. And the ruler, the term there is archon. It's talking about first in rank or power. The first one in rank and power in this world, aside from the work of God through Jesus and his followers, the first one in rank and power, that's Satan. And the world goes, well, there is no Satan. That's amazing. And the word for world there is cosmos, which can mean the literal earth, but often denotes the godless world system. So when you see the idea of world or godless world, it's this whole idea that the culture, the teachings, the beliefs of the world that ooze through everything, right? When you turn on the radio, you put on the TV, you look on the internet, you pick up a magazine, there's this oozing stuff going along. That's this godless world system. And it's basically the influence of a secular atheistic worldview plus all false religions. So you take your secular atheist and you take all the other religions and you put them in a blender and you turn it on high for a while and then you pour that out through the media. That's what this is. Paul says the same thing. He tells us in 2 Corinthians 4 that Satan is the god of this age. You know what? You know, Christians are famous for conspiracy theories, no doubt about it. But this is one of those conspiracies where you do have a person who's super intelligent and mad, who does have a host of people serving under him to influence things, that is out to turn people away from God. That's what the Bible says. It says it over and over. He's out to do that. And this God of this age, Paul tells us that his chief activity is to blind people to spiritual truth by placing a veil over their minds. He puts this shroud over their minds. Not just to confuse, but it's specifically designed to keep them from belief in God. It says in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that the God of this age puts this veil on unless the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. He's trying to prevent that light from shining. See, it's not a neutral thing where we as Christians come forth and we give the message of God and people are just sitting there listening. There are spiritual forces at work in everything, all the things they see on TV, the life they live and everything else, so that they're not even able to hear what we're saying half the time. I mean, how many times do you hear, especially as a pastor or a teacher, you teach certain things seemingly the same, and then on the eighth or ninth time, the coin drops. You know, we were in a church with a woman who had just recently come to faith. She'd been attending that church for 19 years. And that church preached the gospel faithfully, regularly, 19 years with the veil. That's how powerful this veil is. And so Satan does everything he can to keep the truth from entering in. Paul mentions that the spirit of this prince in the Ephesian letter to the Ephesian church, he tells us he's the prince of the power of the air and the primary spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. He's working in the spirit realm, in the sons of disobedience. And the sons of disobedience is basically a term for anyone who doesn't know Christ yet. Before we know Christ, we're a son of disobedience. So, neutrality is a myth. There really is no neutrality. You're under the influence of one thing or another. Either the influence of God or the influence of this dark spirit. So as a non-believer, your number one priority in eventually finding the truth is to realize this: you're not living in a neutral bubble. You're not. We're all immersed in a polluted stream which has a purposeful design of suppressing access to the truth. As an unbeliever, your own mind is presently under the influence of both sin and the world system. Not only you got this world system pumping out this Kool-Aid for you, you got your own mind, which is addled by sin. You think it's objective? Not so objective. Therefore, this is the key. You're operating from a place of liability and weakness. You'll not find the truth apart from crying out to God. And that's why self-righteous pride, why people can't find God when they have self-righteous pride. Because you got to cry out to God. You got to say, you know what? I'm lost. I'm not able to find you. I have this feeling in my heart. I want to find you. I can't find you. I'm blind. And it's a work of God. It's, as we know, we've been through many passages, that God is the one who brings about the birth, the new birth. So the dark sides of things that are out there, they have a need to actively interfere with the truth. The truth, it's not enough for the truth to go out and they just sit on the sideline and go, well, let's just let the truth have its say and then let the person react or not react. It's not a big deal to us. No, it's active. Cut it off. Shut it off. Every time the truth bubbles up in some big way, there's something that happens to try and cap it, encapsulate it, discredit it. And notice the tactics of Elymas. He's not content to let the proconsul do his thing. He's got to butt in and try to mess things up. It's not acceptable to allow the truth to have an open playing field. The game's got to be rigged at all costs. Thus, there's this focus. Interference, suppression, distortion, manipulation, call it whatever you will, it's all over the place. Once you're Christian, boy, can you see it. So I'm going to just touch on three examples as I bring this in for landing. Have a good time at work, Susan. The first one I've already mentioned the media. Now the media, every time you mention the media, it's like, what can you say about the media? The media is a tremendous tool of evangelism. I run several different websites, the church website, but another website where we're sending teaching and stuff to all over the world, Africa and Asia. We get letters from people and send CDs out with Bible material and stuff. Okay, so the media is a neutral technology. The technology is neutral. But the media, I have to say, overall is not. And why do I say that? Well, because there is a God of this age. There is a prince of the power of the air. There is a God of this world. And the media is becoming an incredibly powerful tool in global influence. Never before has the world been under as much influence from such a narrow sector. So let's look at the media a little bit on the flip side. How does the prince of the power of the air use the media? Well, you know, if you talk about films, right? If you go to a film and a father figure comes in to the thing, you go, oh, there's a buffoon. Because if he's not a buffoon yet, he's going to be made a buffoon pretty quickly. He's not going to have authority. He's going to be weak. And also, if a pastor or a priest or a monk or a nun shows up, they're wimps or sexual perverts. You can count on it. Even in the rare religious film, the gospel is almost always absent or completely distorted. I mean, it's so rare to see a clear presentation of the gospel in the media. It's like incredibly rare. There's all kinds of things that come really close and then they veer at the last minute. And you're sitting there going, what? It got hijacked. How did that get hijacked? Well, the scripture is telling us. And then occasionally, religion gets this tremendous highlight in the mainstream media, but it's because there's some huge distortion that they want to highlight. Roman Catholicism, popish foolery, megachurch mischief, or endorsing, you know, some Christians that are endorsing gay marriage or apostate practices. That'll get the media for sure every time. Or if it's not a huge distortion that gets in there, it's showing true or some aspect of what might be Christianity falling on its face. Child abuse scandals, Kool-Aid killings, people hitching rides on comets, and the like. It's crazy. In fact, I remember when I came to faith, I said to Debbie numerous times, this is the weirdest thing in the world, is Christianity stuff. There's the most crazy stuff that goes on. And I've come to see through the Bible that because the church is ground zero of where God is working on the earth. And so there's everything done to expose its weaknesses, to expose its hypocrisy, to the scandals and everything else. And of course, that's what the media is focusing on. You never see the clear presentation of the basic people that are serving God day in and day out. It's just not on there. So the media is not neutral. Well, because John wrote about it, he said in 1 John 5, we know the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. That's what John said. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So when you're looking out at things, yeah, God's in there too. God's in the mix. But boy, there's a lot that's the sway of the wicked one, the influence of the wicked one. So the media is one of those areas where you will see the truth is suppressed, it's distorted, it's twisted, it's just messed with all the time. I'll pick another one, two here. One of them is intelligent design, and this is in the science realm. The idea that the things that we see are evidence for an intelligent mind of some sort. Not even getting to the Bible description of God, but there's a super intelligence somewhere that put together DNA and RNA and all the laws of physics and all these sorts of things. But intelligent design, even though it's very careful to stay away from the Bible aspect, you couldn't call it creationism, it's deemed to be non-science. And it's barred legally from the classroom. You can't teach intelligent design. Several of the books that are really highly rated on Amazon, bestsellers on intelligent design, oh, you'll never see them in a school. Because if you brought them into school, ooh, you'd lose your job as a teacher. And this is because if you can't defeat it, the ideas of intelligent design, if you can't defeat what it has to say on its own merit, then you got to keep it off the playing field. And that's the whole business, again, with evolution versus design, is that evolution owns the field. And as soon as a design person puts their toe on there, they cut it off and say, well, that's not science. Evolution is science. That's not science. So we can't have non-science. I mean, that's religion. Anything that's non-science is religion. It's a whole different category. We can't have it around here. And then on the other side, you've got science doing the SETI thing, search for extraterrestrial. What are they searching for? Extraterrestrial intelligence. Right? Intelligent design, seeing evidence for intelligence. SETI, let's go search for intelligence. And since we can't see intelligence in DNA, we can't see intelligence in information systems, we can't see intelligence here, we better go look somewhere else because we can't see it here. So SETI goes out and they look for signals from outer space. And I'm a ham radio guy, and so I know something a little bit about signals and signal to noise and how do you determine if something's random or not and all that. And basically, all the techniques they're using in SETI to determine when they find an intelligent signal, it's the same stuff intelligence design is saying. This is in the cell. Why don't you look in the cell? Oh no, we don't want to look in the cell. That's not science. We're going to look out at signals in space. That's real science. But look at what you're looking for. Oh, it's the same stuff. Well, So intelligence design, which uses the very same intelligence detecting technologies to find intelligence all around us, is pseudoscience or worse, religion. But SETI, that's science. Notice the uneven playing field. What is that? It's bias. Where's that bias coming from? It's coming from the sway of the evil one. Paul wrote about this whole business about in Romans 1, which we've been through many times. But basically he talks about the fact that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, like Elymas in our passage, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's what it is. It's suppressing the truth. It's keeping it away. Let's bag that thing. Let's keep it in the garbage bag. Keep it in the closet. Don't let it out because the truth is powerful. So my last example is creationism. Now we're getting to the Bible. And again, creationism is ruled as non-science. Why is creationism non-science? Well, it's religious, right? It's based on unprovable myths, right? You just read the book of Genesis and it says God created in 6 days and he created ex nihilo out of nothing. What a myth. No, we want to stick to solid science in the classroom. We want to teach the Big Bang, which we know. The Big Bang is objective and it's based on hard facts. We have, first off, this infinitesimal singularity. This place, it's not even occupies a volume in space. It's so infinitesimally small. And in that little spot, all known laws of physics are suspended. It's so dense and so massive. Nothing can make it out of it. We don't even know how to describe it. But it's objective science we're talking, right? Don't forget that. And then there's this explosion. And this explosion and the material from this or the influence or the energy from it has to reach distances in such short amounts of time to work right mathematically, that this infinitesimal period of the early universe, things have to travel at enormous speeds. Inflation. It's called inflation. So, again, remember the speed of light, you know? People don't usually break the speed of light. They don't often get close to it, but they can't break it so far. But no, in inflation, the speed of light, boy, they just blow right past it. They go far in excess of the speed of light. And then also, we're sitting here with all this information around, like I talked about, like DNA and everything else. Well, before that even happened, before even DNA or RNA and all that came about, we still had to form this galaxies and stars and everything else. And this all came about because this information and complexity came about from an undirected explosion billions of years ago. So this little tiny point, not only was it tiny and all the known laws of physics were off limits in it, but somehow it had this incredibly organizational ability that came to fruition after it exploded in the biggest, most rapid explosion anyone's ever even conceived of. And then, last but not least, in this hard science and facts we're teaching our children, the largest portion of the material in the universe has never been seen, and we haven't found it yet. And it's called dark matter. And the reason it's dark is we haven't seen it. We don't know where it is. And there's all these scholarly papers describing maybe how it might work. Well, maybe there's a bunch of particles that don't have any charges or any kind of interactive with other particles, and they're all over the place, and we just don't know whether they're there or not. So they have to try to come up with experiments to find, you know, maybe they'll find dark matter someday. But my point here, and I mean, I'm being glib about this whole thing, partly because, you know, I have somewhat of a science engineering background, and these are all things that I've read quite a bit in coming to Christianity. And so the thing is here, notice how creationism is non-science. It's based on myths, that things that don't have anything to do with observable science, right? But here, of course, the Big Bang and the standard business about life evolving from non-life and all that, that's all based on facts. We know that that happened. But if you listen and look at what they're talking about, it's myth and pure conjecture. It's not any different. Yes, we need to keep those crackpot creationists out of the schools and stick to teaching our kids the hard facts. Again, an uneven playing field. Evolution and Big Bang cosmology are given free rein in the culture and schools. You turn on the TV, you can't listen for more than like 20 minutes before evolution or some cosmology thing shows up. And yet creationism is suppressed and portrayed as lunacy. I'm a lunatic, as far as they would say. And I'm double lunatic because I'm an engineer. I'm a practicing engineer for 30 years doing software and hardware and all this stuff. I'm doing all kinds of critical stuff that people need to work, but I'm a lunatic. So why do you have me working on these systems? I don't know. You know, and if a teacher, these teachers shepherding our children, or for an academic, to discuss the relevance or problems with evolution or aspects of creation, it's the kiss of death. You've seen all the legal things, all the legal deals and the rulings of the courts. And then, I don't have time to go into it, but there's all these academics that have lost tenure, lost their job, had their careers slimed because they happen to believe that, oh, there's, you know, it looks like we were created by an intelligent being. So we face an active enemy with vast resources and a large, willing, and energetic workforce. But look at the situation. Like Paul, our resources are greater. That's what we're here to do. We're here to bring the truth. We see the veil. We see the distortion. But we also know that God does the work. He will take the truth and deliver it home if we're faithful to present it and to keep it. Lord, we thank you for this encounter, this power encounter between Paul and this false prophet. And it just reminds us of the situations that we come up with sometimes where we're trying to, you know, work with somebody or talk to somebody, and in the meantime they're being distracted and pulled away by these other influences that we know it's just not getting them to the truth. Father, help us to be bold with the things we say. Help us not to be naive, to know that the enemy is out there trying to distort and pervert and twist what we have. Help us to keep walking in integrity so that we don't provide enemy to take ourselves out. And Father, we ask that you be glorified as we live before you in Jesus' name. Amen.